So last week we looked at the sun was the last word, and we learned that in these days that we live in, which is called the last days from Hebrews chapter 1, that in fact Christ is the final word. We don't need to look outside of Christ. We don't need anything else besides Christ, and his word is final. We also looked at the fact that he was fully divine and that he was a successful Savior. He went to the cross to pay for our sin. And having laid that as the background for this message, and by the way, I'm not the only pastor preaching this message. There's like 14 of us that are actually doing this series together. I think it's important that we learn a little more about Christ. And we're going to look at what John says, and then we're going to go over to the writer of Hebrews. First of all, John says that Christ became man. Who he is, verse 1. This is very fascinating. As we read it again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, right out of the box, lays three theological foundations here. First of all, he lays the foundation that the Logos, and that's the Greek word there, Logos for word, the Logos existed before creation. When you go back and you read Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, in the beginning, the Hebrew word there is Genesis, which is where we get the name for the book Genesis. In the Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's the thing. Jesus existed before that event. Jesus existed before creation. There was never a time that Jesus did not exist. And there is never a time that Jesus will stop existing. So what we are dealing with here of who he is, we are talking about somebody that is special. And when we go into the book of Hebrews, we see that the writer of Hebrews is trying to say Jesus is better. Moses did not exist before creation. The law did not exist before creation. Circumcision did not exist before creation. Before creation, there were only three: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that's a big theological foundation laid. John goes into it in 1 John chapter 1 through 4 also in the sense of Gnosticism. But secondly, notice what he says. The Logos is coexistent with Theos. Theos is the Greek word for God. So here you have Jesus coexisting with the Father. And all of this actually before creation, during creation, through creation, and at the end of creation, Jesus coexists with the Father. That means that when Jesus came and he said, to see me is to see the Father, that is proof that he coexists with God or Theos. But not only that, if that doesn't seem like it might be enough, here's the cap on this. The Theos or the Logos is Theos. In other words, John is trying to lay the foundation that this Jesus that is going to break on the scene of humanity is not only somebody that is unusual, it is somebody that is equal and has equal power with God. Wow. I mean, how could you be a Jew in that day and realize that when Logos, when they talk about Logos in the New Testament, the Jews knew what Logos meant. It meant to be divine with God, obviously. But here, how you could, you know, he breaks on the world scene, he does all of these things, and yet people will reject him. I like what Borchert said in his commentary. Gerald Borchert said, according to John 1:1, we are dealing with a thesis that means that just as in Genesis 1:1, where there was allowed no hint of the creation of God, there is here no time envisioned when the Word was, and the play on the word was, not in existence or in relationship with God. Because here it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was refers to a time of non-creation. In other words, he was never created. Wow. That's awesome. But then there's something else here that needs to be looked at. The word logos, besides a reference to a deity, is also a reference to speech or the act of speaking. Why does this seem such a big deal? To me, it does, because God kind of opened my eyes through this week as I studied. It's also an active voice in the Greek. So we have not only is logos a divine term, but it also refers to one who speaks. And then I started thinking about, which was not in our pastoral notes, but I went back and looked at it myself. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. When God said, Jesus created. It says that for by him, through him, and for him, all things were created. When God spoke, Jesus created. He's the Logos. He's the one that speaks. And so when God said in Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," we can see the activity of our Savior in creation. Wow. I don't know about you, but that's awesome. That's who he is. That is who he is. He is beyond our understanding or comprehension. We can only, with our little finite minds, can only begin to glimpse or peer in to who he is outside of this realm. Unfathomable. Listen to this. Unfathomable. What he became. What he became. Yes, I'm excited about this sermon. It's got me pumped up. I love it. And the Word became flesh. By the way, the Greek word there is sarx, which is a reference to the incarnation of Christ. Think about it. It's mind-boggling. Here we have a scene from the Nativity. Here's Joseph and Mary. Jesus has been born. This God who was before the creation of the world, who existed before the creation of the world, co-equal with God, who is divine, who speaks for God, actually came to this earth and took up the form of a little child. You know what that suggests to me? Boy, we were in trouble. If the God of the universe, and this is the other thing to think about, which is also equally mind-boggling. Do you know before God created the universe and he created us and plants and animals and trees, which by the way, I'm looking forward to January 15th. That's when I start my science of Genesis 1. Before all that, God already knew everything that was going to take place. You know, we get so set in our theological corners, and we got to remember something, that we are dealing with somebody that is, it's hard to explain. It's hard to comprehend. Not only that, notice what he says here in verse 14. He dwelt, skenon in the Greek, skenon, dwelt. And this word means tabernacled. Tabernacled or tented. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, they used the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And it was always assumed that God's presence was in the inner sanctuary there of the tent of meeting and when they set it up. So it was always assumed that God was in that tent. Do you know what's fascinating to me? Is that Jesus said, the scriptures say that he dwelt among us. He tented among us. Do you know what a tent is? A tent is something that is temporary. I think about the Apostle Paul and what he said. The Apostle Paul said, "When I fold up this tent, I'll go to be with God." These are tents. And someday, the camp out will be over. Someday, we'll fold up these tents. The Son of God dwelt among us. He tabernacled. He tented. That meant God was present with the people, and Jesus was in the temporary tent, And it's awesome. This is what he became. He said, okay, I'm going to give up heaven to come down. I'm going to take the lowliest form, a little baby, which is beautiful too. But I'm going to take, and I'm even going to be born in a lowly place. It's not in a palace. I'm going to do that. And then I'm going to take on human flesh. I'm going to keep it temporarily. Because somebody's in trouble. And that somebody that was in trouble is us. You do realize that, right? This is unbelievable. Who he was and what he became. But not only that. Verse 14 also says this. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word seen there means to look at. The word glory, which is the Greek word for doxa, means the manifestation of God's power and presence. As I look back through the life of Jesus, and this is just one quick example. Jesus healed the deaf. He caused the blind to see. He fed 5,000. He raised people from the dead. Those who could not walk were able to walk after he touched them. Excuse me for a minute. Wouldn't that suggest that this guy's God? Not only that, Jesus calmed the storms, seas became quiet. I mean, when you look at the miracles that Jesus did, how can we deny the fact that he is God in flesh? He's full of grace, that is loving kindness. I challenge you because sometimes Christians are accused of not being tolerant in the world in which we live. But I challenge you to go read the Gospels again. And you look at how many times Jesus got upset versus how many times Jesus looked at people and had compassion. Do you know who Jesus got upset with? He got upset with the religious establishment. He did not get upset with the average person that was struggling and sinful. In fact, Jesus reached out to them. It should make us think about our own lives and think about how we can act towards others and to love them and to help them. He was also full of truth, that is, faithfulness. Christ became man. This text makes it absolutely clear that the mission of a Logos was unique in history of the world. The uniqueness of the Son makes it impossible for Christianity to be inclusive in an inclusive religion. In our mission to the world, we cannot say Jesus and Caesar, Jesus and Buddha, and so forth. Our confession is Jesus, the one and only. Wow. Unbelievable. He also came to experience all of life, and this is where you'll have to fast forward to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And notice we read here, since therefore, and this whole phrase is emphatic, so Jesus came not only as a divine Son of God, but he came in human form. He came to experience all of life, and this is what we read in 14a. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Simply put, since we are of flesh and blood, Jesus had to become flesh and blood to connect with us. I did a brief study this week. Here's what I found out about Jesus' human experiences. And these are only a few of them. First of all, we notice that Jesus was tempted. We notice that Jesus prayed. We notice that Jesus got frustrated at times. There was times when he was angry. There was times when he was in distress. There was times when he experienced sorrow. There was times when he was hungry. There was times when Jesus experienced loneliness. And let me just say, I didn't even go through all of them. I just picked out a few. He slept. Jesus became tired. He had compassion. He loved. He had self-control. He wanted solitude. All the emotions that we experience as humans, Jesus experienced. Do you know what this tells me? What this tells me is that when we experience these things, we have a Savior who knows them firsthand and can sympathize with us and reach out to us and help us in all of these times when we're frustrated, we're sorry, we're lonely, all of these things. He knows because He's lived it. You do not have a Savior that is unsympathetic to your situation and to mine. Jesus knows what it's like to be abandoned by friends. Jesus knows what it's like to be lonely. Jesus knows what it's like to be sorrowful from the heart. You know what, brothers and sisters? That's us. Praise be to God that He knows. Didn't Jesus say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Jesus' human experience. David Allen says in his commentary, "It was necessary for Jesus to assume human nature, for only by doing so could He truly be the substitute for sins of humanity, the perfect God-man dying in place of sinful people. As the Orthodox theologians argued against Apollinarius, what Logos did not take to Himself, He could not redeem." Apollinarius was a theologian around the 3rd century who caused an uproar. It's known as Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism taught that Jesus could feel emotions, that He had a human body, but He had a divine mind. That became problematic for the church, because the scriptures say that Jesus had a mind just like we did. And therefore, if Jesus had a divine mind and used that divine mind, then did He really take on temptation like we do? And it became a major issue. And I put that up there simply to say this, that there have been theologians through the centuries that have tried to reconcile all of this. And it's very hard to reconcile how God became man. But I can tell you this. This is what it boils down to for me. I can reason through it. I can theologically reason through it. I can argue about it. But here's the bottom line. God said it, and it is so, and I believe it. How the theologians want to argue this, that's fine. But realize that Jesus was fully God, and He was fully man. And in my book, being fully man means that you have to have a human mind and that you have to reason like a human to take on temptation, to experience all the things in life because of the ego and the superego and all that stuff. We know about that. But the fact is, Jesus had to be just like us. Jesus wanted to experience life. Good news. Some good news here. Jesus also experienced death, 14 and 15. Because that's the two extremes of life, right? Life and death. Now watch what He says here. That through death He might destroy. I love this. That He might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those through who fear, through the fear of death, were subject to a lifelong slavery. So Jesus experienced life even secular scholars will acknowledge that. But he also experienced death, the grave. If you're an unbeliever, this should scare you crazy. I have heard it said that death is a natural part of life. Not really. Death is not really a natural part of life when you go back and you look at the creation of the world. Because in the beginning, before man sinned, death wasn't even spoken of. It's when God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden that death became an issue. So when we talk about, and when people look at the graveyard, I remember preaching my first sermon, and it was the worship director of my first church. I was down front, and I walked back, and I saw him way in the back, and I walked back up to him, and I said, "Ernest, are you okay?" And he's looking up to the front where that coffin is, and he goes, "Someday that's going to be me." And I said, "Ernest, that shouldn't scare you." "It does." I said, no. We don't get scared over that. Because, see, I know somebody that experienced death. This verse should be great comfort to all of us. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Go back and read this. When Jesus died, he experienced death. So technically, we will not have to. Because when we close our eyes and we breathe our last breath, instantly, we are in the presence of God. Jesus struggled with it. He struggled with dying. And I have no doubt that people will struggle taking that last step. But I can tell you this. It doesn't have any place in our hearts. Because we have trusted in Christ. And we can face death. I've seen so many things as a pastor with people dying. And I can just tell you this. We can't possibly comprehend what it is beyond this, but I've seen Christians pass, and I can tell you with all confidence that that has been an encouragement to me. And I just know it's going to be unbelievable when we see it, when we see Jesus face to face. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Here's the deal. When we die, we're not dead. All your loved ones that have passed on from this world that knew Jesus Christ, I can tell you with all authority and with all confidence, they are more alive today than they ever been at any time in this world. Because there's something inside here that you can't get rid of, and that's who you are. But what happens is the Spirit in Romans says adopts our spirit and takes our spirit to be with God. Now, how God works all that out, that's his business. But I can tell you this, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for all of your sins. And when you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are on your way to heaven. Back when my grandmother Porter was dying, she said, don't pray me out of heaven. She called me. It was about a month before she passed away. She said, I know you're a pastor. Please don't pray me out of heaven. And my grandmother passed. When we say pass, we mean pass into the presence. That's such hope. Doesn't that give you comfort? It gives me comfort. And the reason that he did all this is so he can help. And I'm going to quickly go through this. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. There's two quick ways to translate this. Some scholars translate it to mean that he took on. In other words, they would say it this way, for surely it is not angels that he took on. In other words, he wasn't an angel, but he took on human flesh, the offspring of Abraham. However, the word can also mean this, for surely it is not the angels that he considers, but he considers the offspring of Abraham. In other words, Jesus did not come to help the angels, because the angels do not need help. He came to help humanity, which needs help. And I think that's a much better translation. And here's something else about the offspring. I think he's specifically targeting Christians, not just the Jews. Because in Galatians 3:29, we read this, and if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I think the reference here is to all believers. And the next phrase will confirm that. Thomas Lay, in his commentary, said it this way. Christ became a human being to give help to sinners. When the Son of God humbled himself in the incarnation, and that took humility, he stooped lower than the position of an angel to become a human being. When he became a human being, he was able to provide salvation for human beings. And that's how Christ helped us. Let me ask you a question, just out of curiosity. Would you help people, if you had to give up your life, to help people who did not like you, who did not want to be around you, who spit at you, who mocked you, would you do that? Or let's put it another way, would you sacrifice one of your children to do that? That's what God did. That's what God did. And Jesus said, I'll go. I know what's going to happen. They're going to beat me. They're going to do all these things. But I have one goal in mind, and that is to help those you created. If this isn't a Christmas present, I don't know what is. And you look at Jesus, and again, I need to bring this up. The woman caught in adultery. We've all been caught in something. We all have sin. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus has compassion on us. The world won't give you compassion. But Jesus will give you compassion. And in fact, Jesus loved sinners. He loved those who would curse his name. He loved those that would beat him. He loved the guards who nailed him to the cross. Wow, that's mind-boggling. And he did it to help us. And week after week, year after year, people share the gospel with us and we just go, wow. His plan, lastly, his plan. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That means, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Jesus was fully man. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. Christ's threefold plan, and when I say Christ, I mean God too, and the Holy Spirit. Number one, he was to be a merciful and faithful priest. That means when God looks at us, he looks at us in love. And brothers and sisters, when he looks at you today, he looks at you in love. And he's also faithful to God, even when we are not. How many of you have been faithful 100% of the time, all the time to God? My hand's not up. I'm just doing that for an illustration because I have no idea. But you know who has been? Jesus. He's faithful all the time. He came to make atonement for sin. That's mine. Hilasmai, to forgive sin, word for propitiation. Your sins are forgiven, every one of you. Not because I said it, but because God said it. You are positionally righteous with the Father because of what Jesus did. This is 100% about Him, zero about me. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas to all of us. He came to help us with temptation. For because He Himself suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Perazo. This is what it means. It means a trap. Perazo. Tempted. Satan wants to lure us into a trap. Because that's what sin is. Sin is luring us into something thinking that it promises the world and it really hurts us. But see, Jesus knew that. Jesus knows what temptation is and therefore is able to help us. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says it this way, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted above your ability. But with temptation, He will also provide a way of escape." So when you think about being tempted, the reason I put this up here is I want you to see this. Your heart should not be tempted. You should try to avoid temptation and ask God to help you not be tempted. And I don't have to explain to you what temptation is because you basically know what temptation is. Temptation is anything you shouldn't be doing. Isn't that right? Most of us know it. It's really tempting to do this. No. And go back and get this scripture. I'm going to say it again. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You can write that down and go look it up. In closing, three quick things. Since Jesus was human, and we've already established that, He knows us. He knows our frustrations. He knows our hurts. He knows everything about us. And because He does, He can help us. Do you need help today? Maybe you need salvation today. If you don't need salvation, maybe you need help with a decision or you need help in your spirit. The altar is open. But don't leave today until you've settled that. Just think about all the good news in Jesus becoming man.